Thank you all so very much for being here this morning. I hope that you have brought a Bible and that you will join me in John chapter 20. John chapter 20, want to begin our lesson this morning by reading verses 30 and 31 together. John chapter 20 and verses 30 and 31. The Lord has blessed us mightily to be here this morning. Again, thank you all for being here, especially to our guests. We have many. Thank you for being here. Thank you for encouraging us. And I hope that you have felt uplifted by being with us this morning and the great singing that we have participated in, and our prayers and our observance of the Lord's Supper, being able to give back to the Lord. Thank you for participating in those things, and may God bless you in what we are doing this morning. Thank you again for being here. John 20, beginning in verse 30, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of His disciples that are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. Over the past several weeks, we have been going through a series of lessons from within John's Gospel, from this starting off point concerning Jesus being the Son of God, and this great, this monumental, this very bold claim that was made by John here within this Gospel and within the other Gospel accounts, claim that carries with it much weight. And within the course of this study of Jesus being the Son of God, we've looked at and considered how this claim is a claim that truly does matter, that it defines to us who Jesus truly is and what He did, that if He was truly the Son of God, then He is worthy to be called Lord. If He was not the Son of God, if everything He was doing was a lie, then He was a liar, and if He just thought He was doing it, then He was a lunatic. This claim matters whether it is true or not. It matters because it also determines the validity of our hope. If we are believing in a man that is truly Lord, then we can have confidence in our hope. But if we are believing in a man that was a lunatic or a liar, then we are a people to be most pitied. And then lastly, this claim matters because it determines whether or not we're going to be in fellowship with the Father. John makes it clearly states within his shorter letters that unless we believe that Jesus is the Son of God, unless we believe that He is God having come in the flesh, if we don't believe that, we cannot have fellowship with the Father. And if we do not have fellowship with the Father, then we do not have life. This is a claim, Jesus being the Son of God, that truly does matter. And it's also a claim that Jesus Himself made. We looked at a number of instances where Jesus made such a claim throughout John's Gospel. The first one being in John 5 and verses 17 through 23, specifically within this text. It tells us that He was even calling God His own Father, making Himself equal to God. This is what Jesus was doing. He was calling God His Father, and everybody recognized by Him calling Jesus His Father, He was making a claim to deity. In John chapter 8, in verses 48 through 59, He is discussing the subject of Abraham with the multitudes, He makes the statement that your father Abraham rejoiced to see My day. He saw it and was glad. But the Jews replied, "You aren't 50 years old yet, and you've seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly I tell you, before Abraham was," two very important words, "I am." A statement made by Jesus to show His eternal nature. In John 14, in verses 1 through 7, He tells His disciples, "If you know Me, you will also know My Father." And finally, John 19, verses 6 and 7. We recognize that this was a claim that Jesus made, and it isn't just that we recognize Jesus made this claim, but other people recognize Jesus made this claim, as the Jews are trying to convict Him to a degree worthy of death. They said that He deserves to die. By our law, He ought to die because He made Himself the Son of God. He made Himself the Son of God. This is a claim that Jesus Himself made. But it's also a claim we've noted in this series of studies that John the Baptist made. We find this in John chapter 1, verses 19 through 34, that John was trying to speak very humbly of himself because he did not want people to think that he himself was the Son of God. He was somebody coming in power, bringing a strong message, speaking with a degree of authority, and in doing so, people are thinking, well, this man right here, he might be the Son of God. John repeatedly says, "I am not the Son of God, but there is one who comes after Me who is much higher than I. He is much greater than I to this degree that I am not even worthy to unstrap His sandals." And finally, one day he sees Jesus walking towards him, and he says at that point, "Behold, the Son of God who comes to take away the sins of the world." And then on top of that, he was told by the Father that that the one whom he saw, the Spirit of God descending upon, that one was the Son of God. John the Baptist made this strong claim. But also the miracles of Jesus, we have noted, make this strong claim concerning Jesus being the Son of God. Nicodemus came to Jesus in John chapter 3. And he said, "Truly we understand that you are somebody special. You are from God, because nobody can do the works that you have done unless they are from God." Well, what are the miracles that we see Jesus performing within John's Gospel? Those seven miracles, what do they tell us about Jesus being the Son of God? How do they testify to us from John chapter 5 that Jesus is the Son of God? Well, what they do, first of all, is they emphasize to us that the glory of God, the full glory of God, it dwelt within Jesus while He was in bodily form here on the earth. And in performing these miracles from something that to us might not be all that spectacular in turning water to wine, though it is miraculous, it is amazing, for going from turning water to wine to then lifting someone from the dead, all this shows to us that the power Jesus had, it was endless. It was boundless. Nothing was beyond His ability. And then, of course, we take all these signs and culmination, and we consider what we looked at from John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, that these things are written for us so that we might believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that by believing Him, we might have life in His name. The miracles of Jesus, they testify to us that Jesus is the giver of life. And then finally, we looked at this being a claim that was supported by the Father. Within John chapter 5, where we have these four witnesses given to us, we're going to look at the fourth here in just a second. But within John chapter 5, it's probably tied in together, the Father and the miracles, because the Father gave the Son and the Holy Spirit gave them the ability to perform these miracles. Again, Nicodemus made that connection. But there are also two other instances within the Gospel accounts where the Father explicitly endorses Jesus as being His Son and as being worthy of praise, being someone greater than just a regular man. He does, first of all, in Matthew chapter 3, at the baptism of Jesus by John. As Jesus is coming up out of the water, the text tells us in Matthew 3 and verse 17 that the heavens opened up for Him and He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming down on Him, and a voice from heaven said, "This is My beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." And then the second instance, whenever they were up on the mountain, Jesus with His three closest disciples, Peter, James, and John, as Jesus is transfigured, as His divine glory is seen here on this mountain along with Elijah and along with Moses, Peter has to say something. He says, "Well, why don't we build tabernacles for each of these three individuals?" And I don't believe he's doing this maliciously. I don't believe he's knowingly trying to put all three on the same level, but he recognizes something special has happened. And yet with what he says, God is not pleased. The Father is not pleased. While he was still speaking, Matthew 17 and verse 5, suddenly a bright cloud covered them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is My beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." We've already heard that, but here's an addition. Listen to Him. In verse 6, when the disciples heard this, they fell face down and were terrified. Looking at these two instances, and what the Father said at the baptism of Jesus and also the transfiguration, again, can be no argument that God was doing anything other than explicitly endorsing Jesus as His Son. In saying He is well pleased, He endorsed His work. He supported the work that He was doing. And then in telling the disciples to listen to Him, He is endorsing Him as being above the law, being above the prophets. He alone is worthy of respect, honor, and glory. And we take all these things together, and we look at what is said in John chapter 5. John chapter 5 and verse 37. John chapter 5 and verse 37, please. John chapter 5, verse 37. You would think that these people, that through what the Lord had, or through what God the Father had done, that they surely would understand Jesus as being His Son. And yet while we read in John 5 and verse 37, "The Father who sent Me has Himself testified about Me, but you have not heard His voice at any time, and you haven't seen His form." You don't have His Word residing in you because you don't believe the One whom He sent. The reality is they did not believe the testimony of the Father. They did not believe the testimony of the miracles. They did not believe the testimony of John. But you think with the final testimony that Jesus is going to share here with them, that being of the Old Testament Scriptures, the final testimony we are going to consider this morning, the final witness being the Old Testament Scriptures for John 5, you would think these people would surely believe them. Well, what does the text say? Verse 39, "You pore over the Scriptures because you think you have eternal life in them. And yet, Jesus says, they testify about Me, but you are not willing to come to Me so that you may have life." I want us to notice, first of all, what Jesus says is the outcome of believing the Old Testament testimonies. Is it not that He is saying that if you believe them, you have life? Is that not exactly what John has said in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31? That if you will believe the testimony in John 20 of the miracles, you can have life. If you believe the testimony of the Scriptures, Jesus says you can have life, and yet they did not have life. Why? Because they did not accept the testimonies of the miracles or the Scriptures. And yet that wasn't going to stop Jesus, and that wasn't going to stop John from continually reminding the people of Jesus' day the importance of considering these testimonies. Of considering what He was trying to tell them, that Jesus is the Lord. In fact, Jesus and John, the inspired writer, would go on from this point within John, mentioning a couple more times just how important it was for the people to recognize that Jesus was fulfilling the Scriptures that had already been written. I want us to really understand that the Scriptures Jesus is referring to at this moment, they have already been written, they have already been well established. In fact, the Tanakh, which is how the Jews refer to the Old Testament Scriptures, and Tanakh is actually an acronym, T-N-K. And this is something that might be important for us to understand. The way we divide up the Old Testament, especially as we do in our youngest kids' classes, it's not the same as the way the Jews divided up the Old Testament. What do? We say there's four sections, right? Kind of four and a half if you divide up the prophets. But we have the law, first five books. Then we have the books of history. Then we have the books of poetry. And then we have the prophets and, you know, half major prophets, minor prophets. We have four to five sections. Well, they only had three. Those three sections were first the Torah, which was the Pentateuch, the five books of law. But then they had only two more sections, one being the Nevi'im, which were the writings. For us, that would be the prophets. And yet, the way they divided the prophets was not the way we divided up. They did prophets, major, minor, plus some of the narrative accounts. But then they also had the Ketuvim, which would have been the poetry section. And again, within the poetry section wasn't just Psalms and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, but also would involve some of the narrative sections. But what I want us to understand is that anytime Jesus refers to the law and the prophets, He's referring to those things. He's referring to the Tanakh, the T-N-K. And He's able to do that because these Scriptures had already been established probably as far back from Jesus as either the 3rd or the 2nd. That sounds kind of weird, but we're counting backwards here, remember. Either the 3rd or the 2nd century. What we have today in this section of the Bible, they had already. They already had this well established. They had the Tanakh. They had the Torah, the Nevi'im, the Ketuvim. They had this already. That's why Jesus is able to say, if you read these things, you'll know of Me. It wasn't as if Jesus said something and then people went back later and wrote it to make it fact after the fact. No, they already had these things. Again, this is why Jesus is able to reference in John chapter 6 and verse 45. In John 6 and verse 45, that's why He's able to speak to the people in another dialogue with the people, trying to show them, this is directly following the fifth sign of the walking on the water, and Him giving His teaching about being the bread of life. He's able to tell them to stop complaining amongst yourselves, John 6 and verse 43. For no one can come to Me unless the Father who sent Him draws him, or who sent Me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Notice this. It is written in the prophets. It is written in the Nevi'im that they will all be taught by God. And everyone who has listened to and learned from the Father comes to Me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. What is Jesus saying? What has been seen already in the prophets is being fulfilled in front of you right this moment. Jesus, go back to John 5. You pour through the Scriptures, thinking that in them you have eternal life, which is true, they did. If they would have read the Scriptures, they would have had life. If they would have believed the Scriptures, they would have had life. But they weren't accepting the one who the Scriptures foretold of. And then John himself, in John 19, as Jesus is going through the crucifixion, what Austin referenced for us earlier as we were around the table. In John 19, beginning in verse 23, that when the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took His clothes and divided them into four parts, John 19 and 23, a part for each soldier. And they also took the tunic, which was seamless, woven in one piece from the top. So they said to one another, "Let's not tear it, but let's cast lots for it to see who gets it." This happened. This is what John notes. This is what John puts in the text as he's writing this gospel many years later, after the fact. This is what he wants people to understand. This happened that the Scripture might be fulfilled that says, "They divided my clothes among themselves and they cast lots for my clothing." This is what the soldiers did. Jesus says in John 5, you pour through the Scriptures thinking that in them you have eternal life, yet you don't have life because you don't believe the one in whom they are speaking of. John is writing here, the one who they are speaking of is Jesus. That Jesus is the Son of God. That everything that happened to Him is pointing back to the text. And you should be able to read that text that you've had for hundreds of years at this point. You should be able to read that text. You should now be able to read the gospel that I'm writing to you. And based upon everything that's written within my gospel, John says, you should then be able to look at Jesus' works that are recorded here. And you should be able to believe that He's the Son of God. And that believing in Him being the Son of God, you should be able to have life in His name. Now, these two examples, going from John 5 to John 6 and then John 19, these are but a couple of a number of examples from John's gospel concerning occasions where Jesus or John referenced the Old Testament and how those things were being fulfilled within him. And we can go throughout the entirety of the New Testament, especially within the book of Romans, and see so many Old Testament references that were being fulfilled in Jesus and things being tied together. Yet, what I want us to do as we continue and finish up this lesson this morning is I want us to look at two major ways in which Jesus is testified of in the Old Testament. How the Old Testament Scriptures testify to Jesus. The first one being just of there being a Messiah that is going to happen based upon this Messiah coming. But then secondly, some attributes and characteristics of Jesus that He had no ability to purposefully fulfill. Okay? Do you understand what I'm saying here? The first one we're going to look at is going to be prophecies, foretellings in the Old Testament that anyone could read and they might be able to say, okay, maybe I can fulfill this within myself. That way people can think I'm the Messiah. Maybe that could be the case. We're going to see that's not really the case, but maybe somebody might try that. But there's other things that are prophesied concerning Jesus that He had no ability to control. No influence over. That's what we're going to finish up with. But to begin with, as we look at how the Old Testament Scriptures testify to Jesus, we want to know, first of all, that they testify to the coming of God's Messiah who would be a blessing to all people. If you're going to sum it up in one way, just maybe in one sentence, what the Old Testament Scriptures say concerning Jesus, and there are dozens and dozens and dozens and dozens of prophecies in the Old Testament concerning the coming Messiah. If you're going to talk about what the purpose was, this is the purpose. That He was coming to bring a blessing. And I have a number of slides here, so if you don't get them all down, they will be on our website, as are the rest of these lessons. This is the fourth lesson out of four. The previous three lessons are online. If you missed those, you want to listen to those, they are there available for you with the outlines and the slides as well. If you want these slides, I will give these slides. If you don't want to get them from me, you can look up here in the next couple days, they'll be on here. But we're going to move quickly this morning. But everything will be here on the slides if you want to take some quick notes. I want us to notice, first and foremost, again though, that as the Old Testament foretold of the coming of God's Messiah, they foretold that He would be a blessing to all people. Well, what way would He be a blessing? Well, this Messiah would come in order to provide a deliverance for mankind from the curse of sin. And that's really the entirety of the Bible story, is God's deliverance of mankind, God's redeeming of mankind from the curse of sin. The curse of sin that was established way back in the very beginning of Genesis chapter 3 with the tempter tempting Eve and Eve and Adam sinning by breaking the one law that God had given them. Well, out of that there was hostility, the text says in Genesis 3 and verse 15. God says, I will put hostility between you and this woman. He's speaking to the serpent. He said, there's going to be hostility between you and this woman, all of her offspring. Well, what is that hostility? It is the curse of sin. It is temptation. It is this boundary that is put between man and God based upon the sin that they commit. And yet, in this moment, all the way back to Genesis 3:15, there is a prophecy made about the coming Messiah. That will not just be hostility between you and this woman, but between her offspring and your offspring. He will strike your head, and you will strike His heel. He will strike your head, and you will strike His heel. What is this speaking of? Well, we're looking forward. What this is speaking of is Jesus. That the serpent would strike His heel by killing Him, but in being raised from the dead, He was going to crush His head. He was going to have the victory over Satan, temptation, and sin. Then as God is speaking to Abraham in Genesis 12, He makes another prophecy about how they would, through Abraham's lineage, all people would be blessed. Again, this blessing is overcoming the curse of sin. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse any who treat you with contempt. And all the people on the earth will be blessed through you. Genesis 12 and verse 3. In John 1 and verse 29, we see the fulfillment of these prophecies. John 1 and verse 29, the next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, here is the Lamb of God, notice this, who takes away the sin of the world. The one who is coming to crush the serpent's head. One who is coming through whom all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And also John's writing in 1 John 3 and verse 8, the one who commits sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. Again, referencing Genesis 3. But the Son of God was revealed for this purpose, to destroy the devil's works. The Old Testament prophecies, they said one was coming who would take away the curse of sin. And in Jesus, that prophecy was fulfilled. Another prophecy that was made concerning the Messiah is that He would come as the divine ruler and king of an eternal kingdom, you might add. An eternal kingdom that would be established. We see the divinity of Jesus being mentioned in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 23, which is a quotation of Isaiah 7 and verse 14 with a little bit of additional information. In Matthew 1 and verse 23, see, the virgin will become pregnant and give birth to a son, and they will name him Emmanuel, which is translated. Now this portion isn't in Isaiah, but Matthew gives additional information. Isaiah stops at Emmanuel, but Matthew adds on, which translated is God is with us. We understand being that God has come down and is dwelling among men. In 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verses 11 through 16, this is not the entire text. This is just portions of the text. But this says God is speaking with David and talking about His throne, His lineage being eternally established, that I will raise up after you your descendants who will come from your body, and I will establish His kingdom. I will establish the throne of His kingdom forever. Your house and kingdom will endure before me forever, and your throne will be established. This is the promise made all the way back in the time of David from God concerning His lineage and what His lineage would do, that this one who came after Him, He would be a king, He would be a ruler of an eternal kingdom. And in Luke chapter 1 and verse 32, He will be great. Speaking of Jesus, He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give Him the throne of His father David. This was fulfilled in the person of Jesus. The Messiah was promised to come as the divine ruler king of His kingdom, and that kingdom would dwell forever. And these things were fulfilled within Jesus. Thirdly, concerning the Messiah, that He would suffer, be killed, and be resurrected. If we look within the Old Testament text, if we look within the Old Testament Scriptures, we see this being something that is noted, especially within the text of Isaiah 53. If we want to talk about Jesus or the Messiah being one who would suffer, being one who was killed, all we need to do is read Isaiah 53. And if you want to see the fulfillment of these things, then all we need to do is read the crucifixion accounts within the gospel. That just wasn't going to fit on the screen in any way, shape, or form. But you might note that and reference that later on. However, I want us to notice as well the resurrection. This is key within the text, not just the Old Testament, but also fulfilled within the New Testament. From Psalm 16 and verses 8 through 11, we have a quotation of David. And it's a psalm that is written about having confidence in God, that God would not leave him, that God would not forsake him, that He would keep him safe through everything that his enemies would put him through. And in the moment, you would think that this is David referring to himself. Whenever he says that you will not abandon me to Sheol, you will not allow your faithful one to see decay. God, you will not forsake me. I know this. But there's a greater fulfillment. And that fulfillment is in Jesus. And Peter makes note of that in Acts chapter 2. He actually quotes from that text in Psalm 16. And he draws the conclusion, not in David, but in Jesus Himself. Brothers and sisters, Acts 2 and verse 29 through 31. Brothers and sisters, I can confidently speak to you about the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. I know he said these things, and he meant those things in a figurative sense. That God would not forsake him, and God never did forsake David. He says, but there is a literal fulfillment here within Jesus. And what is it saying concerning Jesus? He spoke concerning the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned in Hades, and his flesh did not experience decay. Jesus was raised from the dead, that the Messiah was prophesied of, that he would suffer, that he would die, and he would be resurrected. And as we read through the gospel accounts, and as we read through what is said in Acts and the other New Testament letters, that is exactly what place Jesus is the fulfillment of these things. And yes, as I mentioned, some people might say, well, this Jesus guy, he could have a little bit of influence over these things. He could try to raise himself up as a ruler. He can raise himself up as somebody who is powerful. He could put himself in a position to be persecuted and to suffer. He could put himself in a position to be killed. So, you know, he was just trying to fulfill these things. And friends, there are so many prophecies within the Old Testament concerning the Messiah that he would have no influence over whatsoever. Consider just a few here, I think I have six that we'll run through very, very quickly. Notice that these are prophecies that Jesus had no ability to purposefully fulfill. No ability to purposefully fulfill. Number one, who he is born of? Who was his mama? Well, his mama, of course, was a woman. But to make things a little crazier, she was a virgin woman. This is prophesied, of course, in Isaiah 7 and verse 14 that we referenced earlier. That the Lord Himself will give you a sign. See, the virgin will conceive and have a son, and his name, Emmanuel. We see this fulfilled in Luke chapter 1 and verses 26 through 36. The virgin's name was Mary, and the angel came to her. What did he say to her? You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will name him Jesus. Jesus is the fulfillment of this prophecy of the Messiah being born of a virgin woman. But he would also be of Abrahamic bloodline. We go back to Genesis 12 and verse 3. Through you all the people of the earth shall be blessed. In Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1, first writing within the New Testament, the account of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then Galatians 3 and verse 16 as well. Now these promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as though referring to many, but referring to one. Well, what is that? To your seed, who is Christ. Jesus had no ability to influence whose bloodline he came through. And the same is true for him being of the Davidic bloodline. Again, referencing 2 Samuel 7 and verse 11, I will raise up after you your descendant, who will come from your body and will establish his kingdom. And in Luke 1, 32 and 33, again, referring to Jesus, that he will be great and be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. Jesus had to control this. What about where he was born? Well, Jesus was born in Bethlehem, and that was prophesied of in Micah 5 and verse 2, Bethlehem Ephrathah, you are small among the clans of Judah, but one will come from you to be the ruler over Israel for me. His origin is from antiquity and from ancient times. You might tie that in with the previous point concerning the divinity of Jesus, that He is from ancient times, He is from antiquity. And then we see this fulfilled in Matthew 2 and verses 1 and 2, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea. Jesus had no control over where He was born, yet the prophecy said it would happen here, and that is exactly what took place. Concerning the death of Jesus, it was prophesied of that He would be killed alongside sinners. Isaiah 53 and verse 12, therefore I will give the many as a portion, and He will receive the mighty as spoil, because He willingly submitted to death and was counted among the rebels. Yet He bore the sins of many, interceded for the rebels. And as we look in Luke 23 and verses 32 and 33, two others, criminals, were also led away to be executed with Him. And when they arrived at the place called the Skull, they crucified Him there along with the criminals, one on His right and one on His left. Jesus, He didn't get to say, hey, I would like to be crucified in between sinners. He had no ability to control that. And finally, He had no ability to control whether or not He was raised from the dead. And if somebody said, yes, He did have that ability, then how would He have that ability? Would it have to be because He's from God? Or He is God. Psalm 16, verses 9 and 10. Again, you will not abandon my soul to Sheol. You will not allow my faithful one to see decay. And then in Mark chapter 16, verses 5 and 6, as Mary and the other women, all the Marys, really, as all the Marys go to the tomb, and they see Jesus is not there, they come across a man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But He said, don't be alarmed. You are looking for Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they put Him. Jesus would only have the ability to be raised from the dead if He was in league with God or if He was God Himself. So we take these things. Let's take all these prophecies, and I think 6 plus 3 is 9. 9 prophecies. 9 of, which is a small number of how many there are overall. And yet we look at all these prophecies, and we look at what they said in the Old Testament, in the Tanakh, and notice in all sections of the Tanakh, the Torah, the Nevi'im, and also the Ketuvim, that they're all filled with prophecies. Now what Jesus is telling them in John 5 is look at the Scriptures. You should be able to look at the Scriptures, you should be able to look at what was said, and you should see Me. And in Me you shall have life. Why? Because Jesus was fulfilling, and for us, from our standpoint, He has fulfilled all of these prophecies. Everything that was foretold of concerning the Messiah, Jesus fulfilled. He fulfilled the prophecies concerning what He would do and what would happen to Him. He fulfilled the prophecies concerning His kingship. Everything that was said would be of God's Messiah was true of Christ Jesus. And that's why Jesus says what He says in John chapter 5. That if you read the Scriptures and you search them, you ought to see Me. And yet they failed to recognize Him as God's Messiah. They failed to recognize that the fulfillment of everything that had been said was standing right before them. And because they did not listen to the words of the Scriptures, because they did not listen to the words of the Tanakh, the testimonies, they failed to see Jesus for who He truly was, the Lord and the Christ. So what does this matter to us? We are not the audience of John 5. The original audience. The specific audience. But in fact, we have more than they had. They had only the Old Testament Scriptures. The Old Testament text. What we have is not just what was said, but we have within our very hands the fulfillment of what was said. We might not have been there in the presence of Jesus doing these things, or watching Him do these things, seeing them fulfilled in the flesh, But we have all those things recorded for us here within Scripture. And it is my hope and my prayer that we have become more founded in our faith. And that our faith is more grounded, our faith is more founded, our faith is stronger because now we know more. Or at least have been reminded of things that we have learned in the past. The fact that the Scriptures testify to Jesus. The Old Testament Scriptures, what is recorded concerning John the Baptist, what is recorded concerning His miracles, Jesus' miracles, and what is recorded concerning what God the Father said concerning Jesus. And that through this greater understanding, through this greater knowledge, we have come to truly believe that He is the Christ, the promised one of God. What do we do with that, though? What do we do with this knowledge? What do we do with this understanding? I'll suggest to you that what we must do, the only rational, the only proper response is to acknowledge Jesus as the Son of God. To acknowledge Him as being the only one who is worthy of our full-hearted service. That whatever He says, we say we will do. Whatever He says to go, we say we will go. Whatever He asks of us, we say we will give it. Friends, we ought not do such a thing unless we have evidence. Faith is not blind. Our faith is not blind. That's not what Hebrews 11:6 says. And if we have considered the evidence, if we have weighed it, if we have judged it, what will we do with it? Too many in Jesus' day rejected it. Too many were full of pride. Too many were full of selfish desire to acknowledge Jesus as Lord. Will we be any better? May God work through us and in us through these considerations of His Word to not just acknowledge that Jesus is the Son of God, to not just have that knowledge, but that we may act upon it through faithful service each and every day of our lives.